Exodus chapter 40, this wonderful book we've been in for a good while now. Exodus chapter number 40, something happened here, guys, with the sound, I don't know what. Exodus chapter 40, and let's start with verse 18, shall we? It says, "And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened its sockets and set up the boards thereof and put in the bars thereof and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he took and put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the wall, the veil of the covering, and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses." I have to tell you, I read this text so many times the past 2 weeks, and every time I read it, I got goosebumps and I got tears in my eyes. Because, I mean, if you've been here, but I've been studying all these little commandments that God gave Moses, all these details, and he's following them to the T. And finally, they're about to put this thing together. And what happens when they put this thing together? Keep reading, verse 25. "And he lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil. And he burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle. And he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle, the tent of the congregation. And he offered upon it the burnt offering and the meat offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar and put water there to wash withal." Yes, indeed, and Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar. And he set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Can you imagine that moment? That moment when the presence of God came from heaven, the mercy seat was there, the blood was applied, and the glory of God filled that place. Well, it happened. This tabernacle followed them everywhere they went. But then something amazing, something shocking happens. And we're going to look at that tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, God, help us to focus our minds and our hearts now on the truth of your word. We need to hear from you. We thank you. Thank you, God, for your truth, your revelation to us, and what it means for us as your people. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of the more obvious lessons, obviously, we should say, we've noted here in this study of Exodus, is that the vast majority of this book, the book of Exodus, this story, which is the story of redemption, is taken up with all of these little details about the construction of this wilderness tabernacle. It's just chapter, verse after verse after verse, and chapter after chapter of divine instruction on how to make and incorporate this building, this tent, if you will, into their daily lives. One of the great themes of the book of Exodus, you should have picked up by now, is this: redemption leads to worship. That is what God has been leading them to all along. Redemption leads to worship because you are in the presence of God. The tabernacle, which was modeled, as you know now, by now, after the true temple, the true dwelling place of God in heaven, was the earthly mechanism for that worship and that meeting with God on this earth. That is why every detail, we looked at all these little minute details, all of them speak of sin, the sacrifice and the blood and the smoke and the brazen altar. All of that speaks of sin, sacrifice, salvation, and then service. And of course, it really was the one place on this earth where God himself, our God, their God, the Creator God, came down and met with man on this planet. But as you know, even that glory as it was to see that it filled the tabernacle, that glory was limited. one man once a year of the high priest tribe had the privilege of going into the very presence. You recall that in this book, when God gives Moses the instructions to all of this, he does so in two separate parts. In Exodus, for example, chapters 25 through 31, the account is, let's call it, theocentric. In other words, the instructions were given to Moses from God's perspective. You say, well, why you have, they're given twice, and they are given twice, the same exact thing is repeated, but first it's given from God's perspective so that God begins with the Ark of the Covenant. That's chapter 25, 26, 27. He begins with the Holy of Holies, and then he moves, God moves, outward to the courtyard and to finally the gate. However, in Exodus 36 through 40, the whole thing is repeated, but in reverse. It's repeated in reverse because now it's man's perspective. It's Moses' perspective. And so the tabernacle is approached then from the outside, those white linen fence, and then it goes all the way inside, ending finally with the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, this is always, understand this, this is not by accident. This is always the design, the pattern with God's redemption. God always takes the initiative. God is the one who gives us and brings to us salvation. And guess what? If you consider how that same narrative is repeated in the Genesis account of creation, and again, not by accident at all, you see this obvious parallel. For example, I think most of you in this room who've ever read Genesis, maybe you've wondered why it's repeated twice. The creation story. Most of you know there are two descriptions of creation in Genesis. Chapter 1 begins with God. And it begins with God's perspective. In fact, it's interesting that in Genesis 1, you find the words, "and God said," seven times. In the first account of the tabernacle, in Exodus, you find the words, "and the Lord said," exactly seven times. It is not surprising, then, that in the second description of creation in Genesis 2, it ends with the work finished. And when it's finished, the Bible says, God blessed it, and his Spirit now moving upon the face of the waters in the presence, the Holy Spirit's presence actually there now in the Garden of Eden. That leads us then to look at this sort of reminiscent version here in the book of Exodus. Look at chapter 39. I'll show you what I mean. It says, verse 42, "According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work." All right? "And Moses did look upon all the work." It's just like Genesis. "And behold, they had done. They had done it as the Lord had commanded, even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them." Chapter 40 now, you'll see the same thing. Here it is, verse 40, 33. "And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. And the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Again, here's this parallel, the reminder of this, the reminder that God has always wanted to do one thing. He has always wanted to dwell with his people. Notice on the screen Psalm 90. This is a psalm, by the way, written by Moses and which relates to the realities of both creation and God's presence in the tabernacle. "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." Now remember that line, everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Okay, so now skip ahead in your mind to all those familiar New Testament references concerning our salvation and who you are as the redeemed people of God. For example, we already noted about 3 or 4 weeks ago, 1 Peter 2:9, that Christians are called to a royal priesthood, just like Aaron was vested with this highly symbolic priestly garment. Believers, children of God, you and I, have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we are called priests. You're a priest unto God himself. 2 Corinthians 5:17 speaks about Christians as the new creation, transformed from glory to glory and thus presented to God as living sacrifices. That goes right back to the tabernacle, right back to Abel. And as pilgrims in this earthly tabernacle, we, this tabernacle that will be, hallelujah, one day dissolved when we are clothed with the heavenly tabernacle in glory. Those are all New Testament words. New Testament verses describing who we are as pictured in all of this story and redemption. In other words, here's the picture over and again. Ready? God delivers. God builds a house. And the redeemed to worship him forever in his house. That's the message of Exodus. That's the message of Genesis and the message of Revelation. And beloved, this is why God, the architect of salvation, the author and finisher of our faith, has placed so many symbols. He has put so many shadows in the tabernacle of Moses. From that silver redemptive money came from the mirrors to the bronze, to the pure white linen, to the pure gold, to the acacia wood, to that brass or brazen altar, to the laver, to the veil, the candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and then, of course, all the sacrifices and the shedding of blood. All of these instructions were just shadows. They were merely symbols, teaching tools of the true eternal realities concerning God and man, God and Jesus, and you here tonight. Now, has man taken the shadows? Look, has mankind taken all of these pictures and shadows, these symbols, and misused them to glorify himself? Well, of course he has. And predictably, of course he would. You know what we call that? We call that religion. That's the broad road. That's religion. And in almost every religion, you see these trappings. You see the trappings of Abel's sacrifice back in Genesis, of Abraham's offerings, of Noah's altar, and especially of this, Moses' tabernacle and the priesthood. You see it all put into religion. Where do you think the idea of incense and robes and hats and altars and holy water and washings and sprinklings and priesthoods and garments and candles and bread and fastings and every other ritual that you see in Islam, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, and most of Protestantism? Where do you think the trappings of all that religion come from? Well, it came from man's mind. It came from man's heart who decided to take these shadows. This is where it began. To take these symbols, and then what do? They combine them with Cain's pride, with Cain's works, and thereby they concoct religions, and they completely miss the truth and the reality of redemption. I don't want you to miss it. The depth and the glory, and yes, again, predictably, man's going to do that. It's even more predictable that God's plan of redemption, by the way, right on schedule, introduces the very next thing in the Exodus story. After all, what happens after the wilderness journey? What happens when they get to their destination? That's the very next step after Exodus 40 and verse 38. We know that Leviticus goes into more details about the tabernacle and the law. We know that. But after the Exodus story, where they're in the wilderness with this tabernacle for 40 long years, what happens? What is their destination? What is the place for the people of God? Well, you know what it is. It's Canaan, right? It is the promised land. However, something happens. I mentioned it earlier. I alluded to it. What happens when they finally get to Canaan? Well, beloved, there's a shockwave. There's a body blow, if you will, to this entire nation of people. You see, Pastor, what are you talking about? Notice how all of these details that we've been studying the past several weeks, many weeks, how all these little intricate things that they were commanded to do, and Moses did them one by one, didn't he? Verse after verse, he did them exactly as God said, but how every single one of them comes down and leads to one thing. It leads to the cloud. It leads to this manifestation, the visible manifestation of God's presence. Look how often it's mentioned. Verse 34, a cloud covered the tent. Verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of the congregation because the cloud, the glory of the Lord, filled the tabernacle. Verse 36, and when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle. Verse 37, if the cloud were not taken up. Verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle. You get the point, right? It's all about the presence of God. And the visible manifestation being that cloud. Now remember, that cloud represented both the presence of God, but also the guidance and the will of God. Because you know what the cloud did for them? This is amazing. Look back at verse 36. When the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward on their journeys. And if the cloud was not taken, were not taken up, then they journeyed not. In other words, they moved when it moved. When it stopped, they stopped. For 40 years. Time to go. How nice would that be? Pastor, wouldn't you like to have a cloud to tell you, now go to college? Now go over here and marry this girl. Now go over here and have this child, and this child, and this child, and this child, and this child. That's the lows. And this child, and this child. But every day and the entire time they're in the wilderness, everybody in the nation sees this cloud from either afar or near. If you were born, that means your whole life, and you were 40 years old and younger, your entire life, a whole generation, was with that cloud. So what happens? What happens when by God's design, the cloud and the man who built the house for the cloud are instantly taken away? What happens when suddenly the cloud that they'd lived with for a generation and the man Moses are gone? Put it this way, for 40 years, this is all they knew. All they knew was the same leader, the same food, pretty much the same schedule, definitely the same environment, the same clothes, even the same sandals. You know, God miraculously provided the clothes and the sandals that they never have to buy shoes for 40 years. That's why the men, that they thought the wilderness was the promised land, no shopping for their wives. They didn't want to go to the promised land. But imagine everything's the same. For these people, all of that in a moment is going to end. In fact, it's going to change. Moses, their great leader for 40 years, is going to die. The quail, the manna, the miraculous supply of water, you might say the gravy train is over. And that means also no pillar of cloud by day and no pillar of fire by night. Their economy is going to be completely different. Their environment is going to be entirely different. Their enemies even are going to be different. And that's why when they get to the promised land, this is what God... The book of Joshua is an amazing book because it was given to us to show us what happens when they get there. So look on your screen. Familiar words, right? Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. I said it to Moses, but Moses is gone. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and of the great sea. You hear that phrase, from the river to the sea? Well, God already tells us from the river to the sea it belongs to Israel. All the land of the Hittites and of the great sea going down from the sum shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Now, folks, hear me. Please hear this. This is maybe the most important truth about the Exodus. Moses, my servant, is dead. So great would the changes be in their daily lives, in their families, in their very environment, that God chose to repeat the exact same phrase over and over again to Joshua to give to the people. That phrase is in verse 6. You may see it. Be strong and of a good courage. It's in verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous. It's in verse 9, have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. It's in the last line of verse 18, only be strong and of a good courage. That's the people repeating what they heard, repeating the same statement from God through Joshua. Now please hear this. God knew, God always knows, God knew just how difficult and how fearful, how strange. You talk about culture shock. He knew how uncomfortable all of these changes are going to be for his people. And so he comes to Joshua, his servant, with a specific and very pointed message. And it was a message for his people, but it's a message for us tonight, of course, as his people, because it's for all time. And it basically says, be of good courage, but why? Look, they lost Moses. They're going to lose this cloud and the fire. Be of good courage, why? Because of something that we learned at the very, very, very beginning of this series. It was the single most important thing stated at the very beginning of this series. It goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, and you're going to see it on your screen, and you're going to remember this. And Moses said unto God, now this is the beginning, this is the very, very beginning. When I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they say to me, what is his name? I mean, they don't even know who he is yet. This is way before the law, way before the tabernacle and all the symbols. Who's this man? Who's this God? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am. I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. In the last line of the next verse, here's what it says. I'm going to read it to you. He said, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. I am, hath sent me unto you. Now, if they would only believe that one great truth, if we would only believe that one great truth. I'll put it this way. 1451 BC, that's the year. On the Jewish calendar, 1451 BC, Joshua, Caleb, and all the nation of Israel stood in this. Had to be amazing anticipation. They're going to cross the Jordan. They're going to go in the promised land of Canaan. It's a whole new land. It's a promised land. And it's new. And with all of this newness, they have to face hundreds and thousands of minute daily changes in their lives. It's going to be completely, completely different. Remember this. They're going from tent-dwelling pilgrims to landowners. That's a huge difference. They are changing from a desert scenery and economy and environment to a land of water, and as the Bible describes it, wealth. So that everything, big and small, is going to be very different for them in their lives. And yet with all of these changes, all of their routine being turned upside down that they're going to experience, there are some things that God knows are really going to rock their world, shake them up. The most difficult for them to understand and to face, and they are lessons for us tonight. They're meant to be lessons for all of us tonight. Huge, huge sea changes. The kind of change that people run from is the kind of newness that they dread. They avoid it if they can. God, in his goodness, in his mercy and his grace and his wisdom, he comes to his people and he addresses them. And he addresses all three of the changes by reminding Joshua and the people, the whole nation, that they serve the I Am. Go all the way back, God says. Go back to the very, very beginning. What's my name? I'm the I Am. If you think about the fact that now there's no more Moses, just Moses alone, they were born with Moses. Moses is all they have known as a leader. We have a president for 4 years, we hope, or eight at the most. We have a president for 40 years. And then they hear, Moses, my servant, is dead. please don't miss the gravity of what that meant for these people. Moses wasn't just some tribal leader. He wasn't just some desert sheik or a mullah. He was their deliverer. He was their lawgiver. It's called the law of Moses. He was the meekest man on the earth. He was their commander-in-chief, their mediator, their president, their teacher, mayor, CEO, counselor, grandfather, head chef, and water manager. All rolled into one. He was essentially their prophet, their priest, and their king. And yet, it says, Moses is dead. He's gone. No more Moses. So now what? What are they going to do? Here's what. Again, in Joshua 1, look at verse 7 on your screen. God says, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do all according to the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." In other words, look, it may be true that Moses, the man, is gone, but the word of God endureth forever. The word that God gave Moses endures forever. In fact, you fast forward 1,500 years and you listen to our Lord Jesus declare. He says, "Let the people have Moses." The people have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't listen to this, that's Moses. If they don't listen to this, they wouldn't listen. Jesus said, though someone rose again from the dead. Listen to the Apostle Peter, who said that the Scripture is a more sure word of prophecy than his own eyewitness testimony on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is it. In other words, folks, we serve the God who is the I Am. So yes, governments change. Man, it's our changing. Economies change. People change. 4,000-year-old definitions of marriage change. Constitutions change. But the word of our God endureth forever. He is the I Am. And whatever man decides to do, whatever states and nations and denominations do with their constitutions, which they change all the time, God will never have an amendment to His word. Not one word. And you know why? Because God, who knows the beginning from the ending, and His word, which the Scripture says is eternal in the heavens, He gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. For us, that means from Genesis to Revelation. For Joshua and the people in this text, that meant the law of Moses. Yes, Moses was dead, but Moses is God who still speaks faithfully to His people, is the I Am. In other words, no amount of change with regards to the prophet has any effect on the prophecy. And folks, it is true. There are a lot of groups and religions and isms and denominations today that have changed so much, they barely resemble what they started out as. They have changed so much, though they carry a Christian name, they're more apostate than they are apostolic. There are a lot of people who, because they have no more Moses, have no more faith. But you know something? For those who believe God, we know that this book is still the same, because God is always the same. I saw the anvil over here. That one's a real anvil on top of something that was made by some of our guys. And when I saw that, when I walked in, I thought about, as a teenager, I memorized that little poem. "Last eve I paused beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring its vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one." "Just one," said he, and then with twinkling eye, "The anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so I thought, the anvil of God's word. For ages, skeptics' blows have beat upon. But though the falling noise of blows was heard, the anvil's unchanged. The hammers are gone. So many hammers through the ages. "Oh, God is dead. Oh, this is..." Where are they? Pastor, there are so many changes, and they're unsettling. And it's not just in Florida, and it's not just in America, it's all over the world. Fearful changes, I know, but look, you're redeemed. But guess who redeemed you? The I Am. Not the I Was or the I Will Be, He is the I Am. A trillion years from now, He's still the I Am. No more Moses, a change in prophets, but forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. No more Moses? That wasn't all. There was another monumental change in their lives that was going to happen here once they got in the promised land, and that was no more manna. That means a change in provision. Here's what it says in Joshua 1:4. "From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even of the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites and of the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast." In other words, look, they're about to change their lives from a desert wilderness where they needed this manna to a watered garden. That means no need for this miraculous water anymore. No need for the water from a rock, no need for the manna. Plus, we are told in Joshua 1:6 that this land was to be given to the people as an inheritance. They're going to own it. They're going to actually own property. You see, the land was always the problem for these people in the past as slaves and in the wilderness. That land of the wilderness is a desert. And that is why God had to send them quail by His grace. God gave them manna from heaven. God miraculously promised them water, and He gave it to them. Their provisions were given to them every single day. And of course, for many people, it's like now that's gone. It's kicking their crutches away. They're accustomed. They're accustomed to getting up in the morning and not having to worry about daily bread, fresh water. And for all of their griping that they did for the provision, it was still a blessed thing to know. It was always, always, always there. But that's about to change forever. And by the way, it's not unlike the change. I thought about and prayed about this all week. And it's really not unlike the change that many of you experience when it comes to provision. Anyone here who's ever had to get a new job? Who's had to move? You've gotten laid off or fired? Anybody who's lost certain benefits that you counted on, or you just got married or had babies or sent your babies off to college and that's pricey? You know what it's like to have a change in provision. We went through this many times over the years. But you know, those who have come through those scenarios, some of the older folk in this room, they know that God always, always provided. In other words, it may be that there's no more manna, but the one who sent the manna never changes. It may not be out there every morning, but the one who gave it is the I Am, and His provision is sure. One of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, I think about it all the time, is what God said in Malachi. "I am Jehovah, Yahweh, I am." So it means the eternal one. I don't change. I'm the I Am. He says, "I am Jehovah, I change not." Now that's enough of glory. But then He says, "Therefore, I am Jehovah, I change not, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Do you know why I'm never going to die and burn in hell? Because God doesn't change, and He made a promise, and that promise is sure. "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Say, really, Pastor? Okay. James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights. All right, so there's your provision. But what's that attached to? "With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God's provision is attached to the fact that he's the I am, that he does not change. That means that God's providing is connected to his immutability. All through the scripture, his menu might change, but his mercy never changes for his people. You know, God says something interesting to his people once they got to Canaan. In chapter 1 and verse 15, it might be on the screen. He says, "Until the Lord have given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, they also possess the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you." Think about that. God says, enjoy it? Yes. No more manna doesn't mean no more blessing. In fact, in most cases, what it really means is more blessing. So again, let me say this. No matter what the changes are, say, Pastor, you sound like you're preaching. There's going to be a lot of changes. Well, I know there's going to be a lot of changes. It's the nature of the world we're living in. No matter what the changes in the months or the years ahead, gasoline's going to reach $6 a gallon. I don't know if it does. There's a new president and administration this fall. That's a change. Matter of fact, if we have the same president, it's going to be a change. If it's a disastrous economy on the horizon, layoffs, recession, whatever the changes, including a 10-year bubble of great prosperity, if that were to come to this country, the fact remains our God is the I am. He is. That's our God. So that he always provides for his own. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. No more Moses, that's the prophet. No more manna, that's the provision. And with that cloud, think about this, with that cloud, there's no more manifestation. His presence. Look at our text again, would you? Exodus chapter 40. Verse 38, "For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." That's the last word in the book of Exodus. The last word on this story of redemption is that cloud was there and that fire was there and everybody could see it all their days throughout all their journeys until. In other words, for 40 years, they had this visual presence of God to lead them, and Nehemiah says, by day and by night. But of course, you don't see the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire in Exodus, and after the book of Numbers. The truth is, even though the ark remained at the tabernacle, most of the people were miles and miles and cities and towns and villages, many miles away from that land, the visible presence of God. But once again, reminded that we serve the I am. That our God, that was the first thing he said. God said, Moses, tell him this is my name because it's who I am. The truth of the matter is, we have something better. So, boy, that would have been amazing to have the pillar of cloud and tells you when to go and where to go and when to stop and to see that every morning and you wake up and, wow, God is with me. That would be amazing. That's the best way. No, it's not the best way. We have something better. I have something better than a visible pillar of cloud or pillar of fire. I have the word of my Lord who said, I am with you always. Look, let's put it this way. If the pillar of cloud were here on Beacon Baptist Church during the day and a fire by night, let's just say this was the tabernacle and it was here, and I'm leaving tonight to go home. I'm going to stop at McDonald's, drive through, and get a quarter pounder. I'm not, I'm just saying. And I go down the road and I look in my rearview mirror and I see the cloud, I'm going to turn around. I don't want to leave. How is that better? I don't want to leave the presence of God. I want to get in my the left turn lane, get into U, turn around and come back and stay here. Here's what I know. When I do get in my car, and I don't go to McDonald's, by the way, and I go home, I know that he's with me there, not back here. He's not at Mecca. He's not in Salt Lake City. He's not in Nashville. He's not in the Vatican. He's with me wheresoever, whithersoever I go. He says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. The Apostle Peter, who is writing to a group of persecuted believers, said, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen visibly, ye love. I love him. It doesn't matter what kind of change occurs. This fall, in our nation, in our society, no matter what goes on around us, it doesn't alter what has occurred within us. And that thing that's occurred is redemption. With God, our God, He is still and will always be the I Am. And one of the never-changing things for the people of God is the promise and the reality of His presence. Beloved, the first message in this story of redemption to God's people is His name, and that name is the I Am. It is the greatest revelation possible about our God. And it's why we can sing, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you tonight that we serve you, the I Am. Thank you that you said, I am Jehovah. I am the I Am. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Thank you. I ask, Father, that when we see changes around us and on us physically, when it comes to provision, when we see things that disturb us, let us rejoice and be glad and know that you and your word never changes. And because of that, Father, we can stand strong and be of great courage. And may we be faithful, Lord, as you commanded Joshua. Meditate day and night in your word, in this book, and in your truth, and to live by it. We'll praise you for the fruit that remains because of it. Thank you that this earthly and this worldly tabernacle was only a shadow of that glorious, wonderful internal home you prepared for us according to the promise of Christ. May we live faithfully for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.